If you turn to the book of Hebrews, I'd like to approach the subject, the Christian security. We quickly discover that the writer is addressing an assembly of Jewish believers, possibly in the city of Rome, Italy, who were experiencing all kinds of problems: affliction, ridicule, slander, property being confiscated, imprisonment, and martyrdom, all simply because of their faith in Jesus the Messiah. And so the writer of Hebrews warns these readers of the first century, as well as all of us in the 21st century, to remember that we are refugees. We are migrants. We are displaced persons. We are distressed travelers, aliens, wanderers, looking for and traveling towards our true homeland. Or as the writer of Hebrews will say, as he's wrapping up this document in the 13th chapter and the 14th verse, "For here," referring to in this world, "for here we are having no abiding city." There's nothing here that remains. There's nothing here that's going to last. There's no way here that we can continue to live. "For here in the world, we're having no abiding city, but," and it's a very strong adversative, "but we are diligently seeking," and the verb means to be seriously interested in something so that you have a strong desire for. A good translation would be to crave. "But we are craving for one that is about to come, namely a future city." So when you read this in terms of the writer of Hebrews, as I read this 14th verse of chapter 13, "For here in this world we're having no abiding city, but we are craving for one about to come." I'm reading this very interesting volume by Alan Jacobs on C.S. Lewis. It's called The Narnian, and it's going through C.S. Lewis and the writing of the Chronicles of Narnia. And he makes the point that when he's 9 years old, his mother dies. And it was a very devastating event when his mother died. 1 month later, after his mother died, he's sent away to boarding school. He's in Ireland. He's sent over to England to a boarding school. And to make matters even worse, the headmaster of the place was insane. He ended up dying in an asylum. So 1 month after his mother died, he's 9 years old. He's sent away to a boarding school, and the individual who's in the head of the boarding school is a lunatic. So he had all of these problems in terms of boarding school. All of these problems. He ended up in 3 boarding schools, if you read about his life. But he makes this comment: "Life at a vile boarding school is in this way a good preparation for the Christian life, that it teaches one to live by hope, even in a sense by faith. For at the beginning of each term, home and the holidays are so far off that it is as hard to realize them as to realize heaven." And then when you come to the very end of the Tale of Narnia, Aslan describes the passage from a dying world to eternal life as, "The term is over, the holidays have begun." And the holidays, of course, would be heaven. But we're in the term. We're in the boarding school. All of the terrible things that are happening. So when you think about what the writer of Hebrews is saying, everything in this present realm is temporal. It's only the future where you're talking about something that is permanent. Or the writer will say in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, where he commands these Jewish readers, "You keep on remembering the bonds, as having been bound with them, of the ones who have been mistreated, as also yourselves being in the body." As yourselves being in the body. Meaning as long as you're in the body, you're going to have problems. Or if you read the great faith chapter of chapter 11, you read how God miraculously intervened time and time again in terms of the Old Testament saints, and they were victorious at unbelievable times. But in the very same chapter, in verse 35 of chapter 11, he shifts. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these also exercised faith, just as much as the others. So when you read this, there were those who were miraculously delivered, and then there were others who were systematically hunted down and slaughtered, and yet they were all living by faith. All of which is to say, as long as we're in this world and within these bodies, we're going to encounter difficulties and we're going to experience problems. It is a foregone conclusion. Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world, you are having tribulation. You are having tribulation. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who are desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is an absolute foregone conclusion. And so the writer of Hebrews wants these readers to grasp that there's only one security, there's only one refuge, and it's not here, it rather is in heaven, which is what chapter 6, as you come towards the end, is all about. Now I'd like to pick up the reading in Hebrews chapter 6, with this 18th verse. And as you come to chapter 6, verse 18, we read the writer's words, and I'd like to pick up the statement in verse 18. We, the ones who have fled, and remember, they fled for refuge, they're trying to gain some sort of shelter from imminent danger. So when I read it, in verse 18, we the ones who have fled for refuge to lay hold of, and when you read the verb that is used here, krateo, it means to hold something fast like within your hand. You're not going to let it go. You're not going to discard it. You're going to keep it carefully and faithfully. So I read it here. We the ones who have fled to lay hold of carefully and faithfully the hope. And then he uses a verb, and you think of the verb, you think of to place something beforehand, but it also can mean to be appointed or to be destined. It's open, it's offered, it's given. So I'm going to read it like this. We the ones who have fled to lay hold of the hope that is appointed or destined, the thought of it is for us. Now, there is absolutely no doubt, certainly in my mind, because of the imagery that this writer utilizes to these Jewish readers, that he had the cities of refuge within his mind, which would have been understood quite clearly by these readers since they all understood the Old Testament quite well. And consequently, we have talked about the history of these cities of refuge that are described in four different books of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 21, Numbers chapter 35, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 19, and Joshua chapter 20. Now I want you to turn with me to the portion of Scripture that Chip read earlier, Joshua chapter 20, and I want to point out these cities. Joshua chapter 20, and I want you to notice the cities in verses 7 and 8. And you have it here in this map. In Joshua chapter 20 and verse 7, we read of Kadesh in Galilee, Mount Naphtali. We read of Shechem in Mount Ephraim. We read of Kirjath-Oba, which is Hebron. We read in verse 8 of Bezer, and we read of Ramoth, and we read of Golan. Those six cities. Now you have them here, and you can see the roads. They were easily accessible. You see the roads run all through them. And if you talk about the three, Golan, Ramoth, and Bezer, they are east of the Jordan, and therefore we're going to say they're in Transjordan. And then when you think of Kadesh and Shechem and Hebron, they are west of the Jordan River, and therefore we would say they were in Cisjordan. So trans means across, cis means on this side. So you have three cities in Transjordan, which is the kingdom of Jordan today, and then you have three in Cisjordan on this side of the Jordan in what we know as the land of Israel. But there are six of them, three on the east, three on the west, in terms of the Jordan River. Now, I read the names here in Joshua chapter 20. They're also emphasized in Joshua 21. And I want to just point this out. In Joshua chapter 21, he's dealing with the Levitical cities. And I want you to notice the statement that is made concerning these refuge cities. Verse 13 of Joshua 21, we read of the city of Hebron, and it's designated as a city of refuge for the manslayer. That's verse 13. There's Hebron. Then we come down to verse 21, and we read of Shechem, and it's designated as the city of refuge for the manslayer. Verse 21, Shechem. Then we come to verse 27. And in verse 27, we read of Golan and the designation, a city of refuge for the manslayer. Then we come to verse 32, and we read of Kadesh, and there again the designated phrase, the city of refuge for the manslayer. Now when we come to verse 26, for whatever reason, you have Bezer, and you don't have that designated phrase, at least in the Hebrew Bible. In the Greek Bible, it's there. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's not. But the standard, the pattern, is identical in terms of the preceding cities of refuge. He does exactly the same thing in terms of Bezer. And then finally, we read in verse 38 of Ramoth. And again, Ramoth is designated as a city of refuge for the manslayer. So you have the cities that are designated here in Joshua chapter 20, and then they're further amplified and described as you come to Joshua chapter 21. Now let's remember in terms of the cities of refuge. If you talk about the cities of refuge, these were Levitical cities. The 48 Levitical cities, six of these Levitical cities were designated as cities of refuge or cities of asylum. So when you read this, we know that God established these cities of refuge in order to deal with a fundamental problem. And the problem was involuntary manslaughter. So if someone was involved in an accidental, unintentional death, there was no premeditation, there was no malice, there was no intent, then the individual could flee to one of these cities and find asylum. Whereas if an individual with premeditation and with intent and with malice takes another person's life, then the penalty for that was capital punishment. No question about it. So if an individual killed someone with premeditation, with intent, that person forfeited his life. Whereas if an individual, it was an accident, it was a mistake, it was unintentional, there was no real premeditated knowledge at all, something accidental happened, then that individual had to flee to one of these cities in order to find refuge. Otherwise, the manslaughter near kinsmen had every right to take that person's life, which of course he would. So there was a clear-cut distinction between premeditated murder and innocent killing. Now let me just read the statement as it's given in the book of Exodus. Now listen to this in Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. He that strikes a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him to his hand, then I'll appoint thee a place where he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor, to kill him with guile, thou shalt take him from my altar that he may die. So there's no question that if I, with premeditation, take another person's life, then I should experience capital punishment. Leviticus 24, verse 17 says, he that kills any man shall surely be put to death, unless it was accidentally done. Then you had to flee. And you see the roads, you see how clearly it's marked. They're only about 30 miles distance from one another. You got three on the west, three on the east. You had to flee to one of these cities in order to find asylum. Now, what basically happened? I've just taken a person's life, and it was accidental. It was without malice. It was with no premeditation. It was an accident. I just took some individual's life. What should I do? I got to run. I got to flee to that city of refuge. So I come to the city of refuge, and I come to the gate of the city, the elders of the city, and I present my case. I tell them what happened, and I'm seeking sanctuary in that city. They were to regard me as innocent until proven guilty. So I come to the gate, I set forth my case, and on the basis of this, they allow me to enter into the city. And there is this provisional decision that they would grant me asylum until a trial could be held in the presence of an assembly. So I would be escorted at a predetermined time back to the closest city where the event took place. And before the congregation of that particular city, I would set forth what happened. And if it could be demonstrated that I did it unintentionally, that I could be acquitted of premeditated murder, I'm brought back to the city of refuge, and I'm to stay in that city of refuge until the high priest died. And then when the high priest died, which could be a month, could be a year, could be 30 years, as long as that high priest was alive, I had to stay within the city of refuge. If I ventured out of the city and the near kinsman caught me outside of the city, then he could kill me with impunity. So I had to stay in that city as long as the high priest lived. Then when the high priest died, then I could go back to my city, I could go back to my home, and the near kinsman cannot touch me. If the near kinsman takes my life, he's just forfeited his life. And there's all kinds of speculation about why until the death of the high priest. There was a statute of limitation, and the statute of limitation was the death of the high priest. But you'd have to say it is something that is very much emphasized. Now, let me just read the statements as we have them in the Old Testament. If I'm reading Numbers chapter 35, in Numbers chapter 35, I read of this stipulation. I'm to remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. I read in Numbers 35, verse 25, he shall abide in the city until the death of the high priest. Verse 28, until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest. And then I come back, verse 32, until the death of the high priest. So in Numbers chapter 35, it's mentioned in verse 25, it's mentioned in verse 28, it's mentioned in verse 32. If I come to Joshua chapter 20, it's mentioned here in verse 6. He shall dwell in that city of refuge until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return, come to his own city, to his own house, unto the city from which he fled. So three times in Numbers chapter 35, once in Joshua chapter 20, you're to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. You're safe and secure in that city as long as that high priest was alive. You venture out, you're going to die. And then when the high priest died, whatever that was, 83 high priests died, when the high priest died, then you could go back to your city, to your home, and nothing could take place in terms of this near kinsman. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 6 again, and I want you to notice what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Hebrews chapter 6, I'm reading this 18th verse. We, the ones who have fled to lay hold of the hope that's appointed, may have firm, sure consolation. Then I pick it up in verse 19, which we're having as an anchor of the soul, both sure and firm. Which? What is the antecedent to that little pronoun, which?
It's the hope.
Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both firm and sure. It is the hope. Now, if I'm reading through the book of Hebrews, I will read the verb to hope once. Hebrews 11, 1. But in terms of the noun, I read the noun hope five times. I read it in chapter 3, verse 6. I read it in chapter 6, twice in this chapter, verse 11 and verse 18. I read it in chapter 7, verse 19. And I read it in chapter 10, verse 23. So if I'm reading through the book of Hebrews, I'm going to have the verb once, chapter 11, verse 1. But I'll have the noun that we're reading here, I have the noun five times. Now, when you think of hope, we oftentimes think of hope as something that we hope will happen. It's a wish. It's a dream. But, of course, that's not the way the word hope is used. The way hope is used in the Bible, it's a settled confidence. It's a settled confidence that rests by faith in the promises given in Holy Scripture. If I look at the word that is used here, translated hope, elpis, or the verb elpizo, if you think about the noun, you can go back to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the LXX, and there it refers to one's confidence. One has this confidence to flee somewhere where he can find refuge. I mean, that's the way the word's used. What's interesting about this word in the book of Hebrews is that it never really refers to a subjective sentiment. It refers to something that is objective. So when I read the word hope in terms of the way the writer of Hebrews uses it, he's not using it as a subjective, sentimental type of thing within me. It's something that is objective. Now listen to the words of New Testament writer William Lane. And he says this categorically. In Hebrews, the word hope never describes a subjective attitude, our hope or our hopefulness, but always denotes the objective context of hope. The objective context of hope. Our hope centers on the objective promises of God, which are fleshed out for us in the ultimate blessing of the world through Jesus Christ. And if we're in Jesus Christ, that's what he's talking about. That's where all the blessings are. So when I read this, we think of hope as an expectation, a joyful, confident expectation. But William Lane is arguing, you can't really look at it in a subjective way. You have to look at it in an objective way. And if you are in Jesus Christ, then all that you think about is a certainty. So I'm coming here and I'm reading the 18th verse of chapter 6. Now follow it. I'm reading chapter 6, verse 18, in the midst of his argument. And he says, we, the ones who have fled to lay hold of the hope that is appointed before us, may have firm, strong consolation, which, verse 19, hope we are right now having as an anchor of the soul, both sure and firm. Now notice, and that is entering into the innermost part of the curtain. Now you're in the Holy of Holies, where Jesus, and he uses the word forerunner. The one who runs before us, who prepares the way so that all of us can follow him. Where Jesus, the forerunner, has entered for us, and then we read, notice it, having become a high priest forever, according to the arrangement of Melchizedek. Now, when I read this, I want to emphasize that Jesus is now in the Holy of Holies in heaven, and he has become a high priest, and the text says, forever. Forever. Which is something that is emphasized in all of these verses. Go back with me to chapter 5, and I want you to notice the emphasis in chapter 5, verse 6. He's quoting from the Psalm, Psalm 110. And we read in verse 6, you are a priest, look, forever. You are a priest forever, according to the arrangement of Melchizedek. We read it again in chapter 6, verse 20. It's the exact same phrase, forever. Then we come to chapter 7. Notice the third verse. He is abiding a priest, look at this phrase, without interruption, for all time. He abides a priest, referring to Jesus, without interruption, for all time. So I read the statement there in chapter 7, verse 3. Look at chapter 7, look at verse 16. He has the power of, look at this, an indestructible, endless life. An indestructible, endless life. And then again, quoting from the Psalm, verse 17, you are a priest, eshtad, iona, forever. According to the arrangement of Melchizedek. So you read it there in verse 16. You read it there in verse 17. Come down to verse 21. He's quoting it again. And he says again, you are a priest forever. You are a priest forever. And then you come to the contrast in verses 23 and 24. Notice verse 23. On the one hand, there have been many priests forbidden to continue because of death. There were 83 high priests from Aaron to the last one, 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. But on the other end, verse 24, he, because he abides, there it is, forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And then I read verse 25, wherefore also he is able to save eternally the ones who are coming to God through him, through Jesus Christ, always living to make intercession for them. So if I read this, do you see what he's saying? As long as the high priest lived, then that manslayer was to live in that city of refuge, and that city was a place of safety. As long as our great high priest is alive, and we're talking about forever, that our safety and security found in him. So when you think about the reality, when you talk about our security, our refuge, it's not found any place here. It's only found in Jesus Christ. He is a priest who lives forever. So you mean the cities of refuge are an anticipation or an illustration or a type of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Now I want you to look at the cities again on that map. And let me just point out something about these cities. You see the word Kadesh. You see that city? In Hebrew, Kadesh. It means holiness. It means sanctuary. So you mean Jesus Christ is a refuge for people who are unholy? Yes, that's absolutely right. Then I think about the city Shechem. In Hebrew, Shechem. It means shoulder. It means strength. So Jesus is a refuge for people who are weary, who don't have any strength? Absolutely. Then I come down and I read the city Hebron. Hebron means fellowship. Hebron means association. You mean there's refuge for people who are homeless, who are pilgrims? Yes, yes, Jesus is it. Then I cross the Jordan River, and I'm down there in the south, and I'm looking at this word, Bezer. And Bezer means fortress, it means stronghold. So you mean Jesus is a refuge for people who are helpless? Absolutely. And then I come to the city Ramoth. And I think about what Ramoth means, exalted, heights. So you mean Jesus is a refuge for people who are hopeless? Yes. And then I think of Golan. Golan means separated. So you mean Jesus is a place, a refuge for those who have been tempted? Yes. So you mean in Jesus Christ we have holiness? Kadesh. We have rest, Shechem. We have fellowship, Hebron. We have safety, Bezer. We have exaltation, Ramoth. We have separation, Golan. It's all in Jesus Christ. It's all in Him. So when you talk about the cities of refuge, when you talk about the reality of it, the reality is found in a high priest who can never die. Not after he paid the penalty. When he paid the penalty, he came out of that realm and he could never die again. He's an eternal high priest. So when I come to the cities of refuge, D.L. Moody weighs in and says, the cities of refuge are a type of Jesus Christ and their names are significant in that connection. So you mean Jesus Christ provides all the blessings that you read about in terms of these cities of refuge? Absolutely. So D.L. Moody makes the point, as the cities of refuge were so situated as to be accessible from every part of the land, so Jesus Christ is very accessible to needy sinners. So think about it. I've just taken someone's life. It was accidental. I've got to flee to a city of refuge. I find temporal deliverance. But when you're talking about Jesus Christ, it's eternal. It's an eternal salvation. I think about the roads leading to these various cities. They were clear. They were well marked. The way of salvation is unmistakable. It's very clear. It's found only in Jesus Christ. You have these cities. They were easily accessible. Jesus Christ is accessible. I think of a crisis. A crisis is what drove those individuals to the cities of refuge. Oftentimes it's a crisis in someone's life that wakes him up and he realizes, I have a desperate need. And the Lord uses that to draw him to Jesus Christ, which is the only safety and security that we have. There's no neutral place. We're either under wrath or we're safe and secure. We're either outside of Jesus Christ and damned, or we're in Jesus Christ and we're absolutely safe and secure. That's every individual on this planet. So I read the cities of refuge. They all typify Jesus Christ. I think of these individuals fleeing to these cities because the Avenger of Blood is after them. And then I think about all of us. We're being pursued. We're sinners. We're being pursued by the law. And the law demands our death. The only refuge is found in Jesus Christ. We have to flee to Him. And once we're in Him, then we're safe and secure. He never dies. He is forever. He's an eternal priest. So the only safety, the only security that anybody has is not found here on this planet. Nowhere here. We can talk about trying to travel up to Mars and colonize Mars. Good luck. There's no safety or security here. The only safety and security that we have is found in Jesus Christ. I think of the words of one who said, the sins of Christendom reach up to heaven and cry for vengeance. Christ is your only refuge. Come to Him now. Like Noah in the ark, like Lot in the mountain, you'll be safe from the sweeping storm. There should be no delay. There's great danger in terms of delay. If we delay, in the Old Testament, Avenger of Blood could kill him. If we delay, then judgment may fall. because we physically die apart from Jesus Christ. So the only safety that we have is found in him. And that's what this writer of Hebrews wants these Jewish readers to understand. Now we sing all of these hymns. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? And then do you remember the last line? The soul that on Jesus is leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul the whole hell should endeavor to shake, I'll, you remember it? Never, no, never, no, never forsake. You remember? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 is the only time in the entire Greek New Testament where you have five negative particles in a row. He will never, by no means ever, forsake you. So you mean I don't have to pray for Jesus to stay with me, to be with me? No. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Five times it says in that hymn, because there are five negatives, when I read that in Hebrews chapter 13. So the only security that we have is found in Jesus Christ. During the American War of Independence, there was an English soldier by the name of John Andre. And he was captured and condemned to death as a spy. But the way that this person lived was exemplary. His character left an impression upon everybody that was around him. So when he heard that the sentence had been carried out, George Washington himself wrote, "While we yielded to the necessity of rigor, we could not but lament." But after this man's execution, the explanation for his poise was discovered. It was in a poem that was found in his pocket. And the poem went like this. Hell, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hell, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. Despised the notion of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. And thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared. She led me on with placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my faith, my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, that would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most will land me on fair Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. There is no hiding place here. It's found in heaven. It's found in Jesus Christ. And anyone who knows Jesus Christ is securely there in him. So the question, of course, would be, do we know him? Have we fled to him and laid hold of this hope that is none other than a person who's in the Holy of Holies up in the third heaven, and he has prepared the way. He's a forerunner. He's prepared the way for all of those who know him to follow him there. I read these words in criminal law. There's a crucial concept called willful blindness. A person can be convicted of a crime even if he was unaware of certain aspects of the crime in which he was engaged. In United States courts, judges routinely explain to juries that no one can avoid responsibility for a crime by deliberately ignoring what's obvious. Well, what's obvious is that salvation is in Jesus Christ. It's not on the basis of works. It's not on the basis of performance. It's not on the basis of any kind of religious tradition. It's found only in Jesus Christ. And so the question, of course, for all of us, do we know him? Do we know Jesus Christ? That is the one that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. It is all about him. I trust that all of us recognize we're saved from our sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, and it's not by good works or religious tradition. I trust all of us understand that. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the promise, and you will be saved. What if you don't believe? Then you're not saved. You're only saved if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you realize that's the only way you're going to heaven. I trust that's true for all of us here today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the book of Hebrews. We think of this grand illustration as the Holy Spirit guided Moses and guided Joshua to record these words that we read about in the Old Testament concerning these cities, and then to understand, as the Holy Spirit guided the writer of Hebrews, to understand that all of this was illustrative of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, whom we know lives forever, and we know that our security is found only in him. We pray that the Holy Spirit would use this to encourage our hearts this day, and if anyone here is not a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in that individual's life, convicting that individual, causing that individual to recognize and understand salvation is only found in the person and work of our Savior. And we pray that one, even now, would not delay, but would flee to Jesus Christ and embrace him by faith and be saved. We thank thee for the words of Acts 16. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We thank thee for the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 5. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We pray that all of us would understand this, and all of us would leave this place believing in Jesus Christ, recognizing he's our Savior, and he's the source of our security. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.